And it was your will that Jesus would offer himself as the final sacrifice that would sanctify us once for all. So we come to you now as we must, the only way we can. On the basis of Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we ask, Lord, as we present a request to you now, renew our hearts to obey your word. We have held dispositions and attitudes that have dishonored you and sought to honor ourselves, that have preferred our own desires and entitlements to your glory. So give us a disposition instead to obey the gospel more and more, to trust the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, to confess our sins to you and to one another, to obey your commands, not to earn your favor, but to respond to your forgiving kindness with gratitude and love, the love that you deserve. Lord, subdue our hearts to your truth and to your love. Father, may we have no other gods before or beside you. Help us to forsake our former gods of money and reputation, pleasure and ease. May we trust and worship you alone as you reveal yourself in Scripture, since you are the only one who has redeemed us from our slavery to sin. You are the only one who has cared to do that, who was powerful enough to save us. Give us understanding to think of you and to relate to you as you really are, as you reveal yourself, and not as we would imagine you to be for our own convenience or in order to excuse our own sin. Help us to respect who you say you are. Keep us from reimagining you in our own image. May we in turn respect and reflect your image in our own humanity as male and female. May we carry out the name of Christ. May we bear your name with sincerity and truth and holiness, and not in deception. Help us to call the whole Lord's Day a delight and not a burden. May we set it aside for your purposes and for our soul's eternal rest. Father, give us humility to honor the human authorities that you have put over us. Help us to honor our parents and obey government leaders in all ways that don't force us into sin. Replace our hatred and anger and impatience with sincere compassion, kindness, self-control, and self-denial towards others. Make us pure in all our appetites, faithful to our spouses in all our imaginations, faithful to one another in all our commitments. Help us not to steal time or money from our employers or our employees. Make us honest in paying our taxes. May we work hard to provide for ourselves, to have something to share with others in need. Make us generous in hospitality. And when we give, may we not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Help us to tell the truth rather than shading it to make ourselves appear in a better light. And transform all our coveting and envy to a sincere hunger for truth and righteousness. Oh, Father, in all these ways, give us hearts to obey your will, to give you what you command and not what we think you should want from us instead. Father, we pray for our national lawmakers. Lord, give them wisdom to preserve and promote conditions that leave us free to preach the gospel without fear of state-sponsored persecution. Show our lawmakers the harm and dishonesty of trying to erase the physical distinction that you have created between male and female. Give them compassion for the unborn. Help them to see the need for nuclear families where a mom and a dad raise children with wisdom, love, and self-discipline. May they not punish Christians or churches for retaining these convictions. Teach us as Christians how best to love those who rebel against your good design for human sexuality and family. Give us grace to be both wise and gentle in all these things. Father, help us as Christians not to confuse outward success with your blessing. Help us to see even this morning that partial obedience is disobedience. Keep us from deceiving ourselves into thinking that we have obeyed fully when in fact we have not. May we not steal from you what you have rightly reserved for yourself. Warn us by your love afresh this morning of your coming judgment, the end of your common grace to all humanity. May more of our neighbors and friends take your holiness seriously. May they see that we take you seriously, that we respect your holiness and your truth, your righteous judgment, your wrath against sin in our everyday lives, and we also take seriously your invitation to hide ourselves in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, who alone shed his blood to atone for our sins and to take your judgment in our place. Oh, Father, draw us close to you now in the preaching of your word. Come down to us by your Spirit. We admit we do not deserve it. We have sinned this week in thought and word and deed. Our attitudes have been often terrible. Our desires have been wrong. Our words have been sharp. Our patience has been short. Our love has grown cold. Our perspective has been selfish. Oh Lord, forgive us. Fill this place afresh with reverence for you, with love for you. Speak your word. Exalt your Christ. Give new life. Renew your people. And build your church for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Is visible success evidence of God's eternal blessing? We really want to believe that, don't we? We want to believe that because we're successful, because our lives are working out according to our plan, that must mean God's happy with us, and God will save us, and God is blessing us with his kindness and his mercy, and he won't judge us, because look at how generous he's being with us. Look at how successful we are. That is the assumption of many professing Christians. But is it true? Is that a safe assumption? It's certainly the principle behind the prosperity gospel. But is it right? Does it reflect biblical teaching? Is it how God presents himself and his ways with us? To answer that question, we pose it this morning to King Saul in the Old Testament. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 14:47. That's page 237 in your pew Bible. Page 237 in your pew Bible. If it's been a long time since you have read your Bible, that's okay. You're in the right place. I want to remind you that the law comes in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's where God reveals his character and his expectations to us. And then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. It tells us how did God's people respond to his word and his expectations. And what we see is we don't respond very well at all. And that's certainly true of King Saul. He didn't respond well to God's word. And yet, he had some success, didn't he? We start in 1 Samuel 14:47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. Success. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of all those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The names of the firstborn was Merab. The name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Man, I don't know about you, but I think there's a lot of men in today's world that would love for God to say those things about them. Saul sounds like an important man and a successful man, does he not? He's busy fighting on every side. He's successful, routing them wherever he turned. He's valiant. He does military and material good to Israel, saving them from all those who plundered them. What's not to like about that bio? He's got a nice family. Sons and daughters. He's got influence, importance, power, authority, a really good job, celebrity, perhaps, and popularity. And yet, if you have been reading through 1 Samuel, you know that he has all of these things without God's blessing. God's already rejected him as king. Read chapter 13. He's a family man with political connections and military clout. He is busy, but he is not blessed. Everybody has got Saul's six. Anybody who he wants will come and be his guy. He attaches them to himself, and they have no problem with it. And yet the one thing necessary is exactly what he does not have. Acceptance and blessing with God. Busyness without blessing, success without blessing, family without blessing, power and popularity without blessing. Saul is living proof, really dying proof, that the prosperity gospel is false. For all this success, Saul remains saddled with the guilt of his own selfishness and sin. And sadly, it's about to get worse. 1 Samuel 15:1-3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." You should underline that in your Bible. If you're an underliner or a highlighter, underline it. Listen to the words of the Lord. This is exactly what Saul has a real big problem doing. That's why Samuel tells him. Listen to the words of the Lord. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. Do not spare them." The backstory is Exodus 17:8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim on their way out of Egypt during the Exodus. That's where Aaron and the brothers hold Moses' hands up in prayer. Israel prevails, and God swears after those battles in Exodus 17:14, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And here it is. God expected Israel to share his opposition to Amalek in Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And now, Amalek's debt comes due. God's calling it in. But man, genocide? I mean, this looks a whole lot like ethnic cleansing. Religious violence. This is the ultimate intolerance. This looks like the social injustice that we would complain about, yet on a cosmic scale and perpetrated by an irresistible God. I mean, you talk about perpetuating inequalities. And what might make matters worse for some, we Christians don't think this is just a myth. This really happened. God really commanded this to really happen in real history. God really told the real Saul to wipe out real Amalekites and their children, and that's offensive. So you might ask, well, what in the world are you doing preaching this in the 21st century? How can this be Christian? This makes people angry. This is why people don't become Christians. How can we possibly interpret this judgment in a way consistent with the Christ of the New Testament? With forgiveness, with love. Isn't God love? It doesn't look like a God of love. Isn't this one of those passages that Thomas Jefferson would have just cut right out of his Bible? Well, let's ask then, how can this be Christian? How do you tell? Well, you ask, what would Christ do with this passage? How would Christ interpret it? Or passages like it? Well, he doesn't ignore them and he doesn't downplay them. He teaches them as warnings of an even more comprehensive judgment that's still to come. Jesus doesn't back off of these. Listen to him. Luke 17:29. This is how Jesus interprets Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. Just as it was in the days of Lot. Luke 17:29. If you want to hold my feet to the fire, did Jesus really say that? Turn there. See for yourself. Luke 17:29. Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In fact, that's why it happened like that, to warn us. It's going to be like that when Jesus comes back. That's Jesus talking. Your argument is with him if you don't like that. Jesus says, you've been warned. This is why Peter himself interpreted it in the same way. 2 Peter 2:6, when he says, God condemns Sodom to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. In fact, the accountability does not decrease from Old Testament to New. It increases. Jesus says in Matthew 10:15 and 11:23 that at judgment day, at the end of time, that judgment day will be more tolerable. It will be easier for Sodom than for you who reject the preaching of Jesus Christ in New Testament times. You sitting here today are going to have a harder time on judgment day for rejecting the gospel than Sodom and Gomorrah had. God will be harder on you than he was on Sodom and Gomorrah, because you have the preaching of the gospel and they did not. That's why we have to be honest with you about these things. Not because we don't love you, but because we do.
Not because we want you to be judged, but because we want you to be saved. I tell you, Jesus says, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Sodom had little revelation of God. We have Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and a whole Bible, 66 books of the Bible teaching us, testifying to the truth of Jesus. What have you done with them? Have you ignored them? Have you assumed that you've read more than you have? Or have you just interpreted it all in a way that excuses all of your favorite sins? Or are you just criticizing people who preach it for what it is because you don't like it? So as bad as this judgment on the Amalekites looks in 1 Samuel 15, it pales in comparison to the judgment that's coming on all the earth for all those who reject Jesus as God's son. Jesus doesn't walk it back. He doubles down. But he does so, again, to warn us, to tell us the truth, precisely because he does not want us to suffer the same kind of fate. And this is what we would expect from a God who is both righteous and merciful, both holy and compassionate, both light and love. He is patient, but he is not a pushover. The sweeping summary judgment of a whole people signals that one day God's common grace will end for the whole human race. For those who keep rebelling against his law and his love. He was patient with the Amalekites for centuries. I mean, think about this. He was patient for centuries. And now he judges, and we're like, God, what are you doing? How can you possibly do this to a whole people? He calls them sinners. Their whole heritage was sinful. His patience ended. It's as simple as that. So it will be when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. He is patient, but he is not a pushover. He will judge. So non-Christian, I know these things are hard to hear. I know you don't want to hear. Nobody wants to hear this kind of stuff. I get it. But be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. The real reason you don't believe the Bible is not that the Bible deserves your judgment. The real reason is that you know you deserve God's judgment. We all do. Myself included. That's a truth that none of us can handle outside of Christ. That's why we trust in Jesus, to take God's judgment in our place for our sins in his death on the cross. We don't become Christians because we think we're innocent. We become Christians because we know we're guilty. So if you're a non-Christian, we don't want you to look at us gathering here thinking, oh, we're just kind of patting ourselves on our back because we think we're better than everybody else because we come to church, because we're churchy. It's not it. We're here because we know we're sinful. We know we need this gospel to stand us up. We know we need a different righteousness than our own pathetic righteousness in order to stand us up before God on judgment day. We're here because we're scared of God's judgment, and we need to hide ourselves in Jesus because we know we're liable to that judgment because of our own sins. Any worldview that tells you otherwise is a crutch. That's a sugar-coated lie. And that's the lie that's going to pat you on your back all the way to hell. It's just God's job to forgive, and you're good enough, and he'll give you a pass. We don't want God's judgment for you, and neither does God. But God is a righteous judge, which means he is angry every day over sin and injustice, not just in other people, but in you and in me. And the only way we can be reconciled to him is by faith in the righteous Son who became the sacrifice for our sins in his body on the tree, Jesus. So don't kid yourself. Judgment is coming. But for those in Christ, judgment has already come. That's the great news. If you're in Christ, this judgment has already come, and you're no longer liable to it because Jesus took it all for you. He suffered it in your place. But we're about to see that Saul himself had a problem with this command too. But his hang-up was not humanitarian. It was economic. What God commanded here was a holy war ban. Everything was to be devoted to destruction for the glory of God's righteous judgment and holiness. Nothing at all was to be saved alive, man or beast, for any reason, so that none of the survivors or their culture would tempt Israel to worship false gods or worship the true God in a false way. But like Achan, Saul and the people felt there were some things that were just too good to destroy. And God couldn't have meant for them to destroy those wonderful things. They were too good. These things were too good to devote to God, to destruction. 1 Samuel 15:4 through 9. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait for in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. In other words, from the looks of it, Saul does what we might have done. He saves the best and destroys the rest. How resourceful. After all, isn't there really a stewardship issue here, we might say? Waste not, want not. Save it up for a rainy day. No, this is an obedience issue. God had clearly said in verse 3, do not spare. But in verse 9, Saul and the people spared. Simple as that. I mean, it's really easy to get the point. What did they spare? The best, all that was good. But what is good and best? What is worthless and despised? How do you decide? Well, you just look at it. They judge for themselves what they think deserves to be judged, based on personal taste and public opinion, just like today. All that is despised and worthless in their own eyes, they'll destroy. But if it's good and best in their eyes, they'll save it no matter what God said. God couldn't mean that. What's more, the terms of this kind of ban mean that everything devoted to destruction belonged to God. Ownership. So what they're giving to God is only what's despised and worthless. Saul thinks he and the people are wiser than God. But it's really selfishness, disguised with religious motivation. It's to sacrifice to God in another way. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Now, how does God respond to Saul's resourcefulness, his sense of economic and religious conservatism? Is God proud of Saul? Let's see. Verses 10 to 15 in chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry. He cried to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Wow. So God regrets that he had made Saul king. He's not admitting he made a mistake, or he's not changing his mind. He's grieving Saul's disobedience. This is a statement not of God's intentions, but of his affections. What is akin to feelings in God. He's grieved. God can do things, commit to things that nevertheless grieve him. He does not afflict the children of man from his heart, but he does afflict them. Lamentations 3:33. Nor does he take pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11, and yet the wicked die. Yet he does afflict, he does kill the wicked, he does things that are against his own revealed moral will in order to accomplish his secret will of decree, yet in a way that he himself remains sinless and doesn't change his mind about it. That is what causes grief in God. That is what it means for him to regret. He is sad, grieved to his heart, that making Saul king has resulted in Saul's disobedience and rejection. Sad to God. Samuel's anger and restless prayer identifies with God's grief. Meanwhile, Saul is busy congratulating himself by carving a monument to his own victory. In fact, when Samuel arrives, Saul is oblivious to his own guilt altogether. He goes right out to shake Samuel's hand with a smile. I mean, as a reader, you're supposed to read this and you think, man, this guy is clueless. He has no idea what he is walking into. He has no idea what he has done. He is totally blind to his sin. Samuel gets there, and Saul's like, hey, brother, welcome. Glad you're here. Blessings. I hope you had traveling mercies. It's finished. I did it. I obeyed. Aren't you proud of me? How'd you like the statue? Did you see it? I have performed the command of the Lord. Saul's actually serious when he says that. And he is seriously self-deceived. He thinks he's obeyed. But as readers, we're supposed to be like, no, you didn't. You're not even close here, Saul. You are not close. You're not in the same zip code as obedience. And of course, Samuel isn't buying it either because he has two functional ears. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? If you had obeyed, there would be nothing going, bah! I would not hear anything. There would be, this place would be literally dead silent. And yet Saul is ready with an answer, amazingly. Oh, that, yeah, they brought them. Pay attention to the pronouns. They brought them. The people spared the best. And they did it out of religious motivation to sacrifice to the Lord your God. They want to worship your God, Samuel. What in the world would be wrong with that? I thought you'd be pleased. And the rest, notice, the rest, we devoted to destruction. Saul will include himself in the obedient part. We devoted the rest to destruction. They spared him, I know, and I was kind of easy on him. And, you know, what are you going to do, Israelites? But we devoted the rest to destruction because I am faithful. I was a faithful king. I led them to devote the rest of the stuff to destruction. Save the best, destroy the rest. Sounds rational, resourceful, economical, just like we all live our daily lives every day, right? The problem is God didn't ask for the regular ritual sacrifices that Saul was saving these things for here. He commanded a total ban. The ban was different than regular sacrifice. Under the total ban, all the spoils of war were God's. He said, it's all mine. Nothing left for Israel. In regular ritual sacrifice, which is what Saul was trying to offer, Israel got to own and eat part of the sacrifice themselves in fellowship with God. So Saul is playing fast and loose with sacrifice categories. Sounds great to say we save the best as a sacrifice to God, but what he really means is we save the best to eat for ourselves because we thought it'd be a waste to give it all to God under the total ban that he commanded. And man, we were hungry. Boy, those fattened calves look good. And we just couldn't imagine that God would want all that to go to waste. Waste. How could he claim it all for himself? Notice the little word game Saul plays with the blame and credit. They spared, we destroyed. Whatever they spared, it was given to God anyway, to your God, Samuel. Not to some false god. They're not like, it's not like they're worshiping Baal or something. So no harm, no foul, right? It's all sacrifice, one way or the other. Same, same. No, not same, same. Because under the ban, God got everything. None of this other sacrifice, you get stuff. Look there in verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. Stop talking. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said to him, speak. And Saul said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, unbelievably still, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag to the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. I already told you, Samuel. I did it. What is your problem? Why are you being so hard on me? And notice, Saul still thinks he has the authority to tell Samuel when it's okay for him to speak. Saul's command, speak, is totally irrelevant. You want to look at him like, are you done? You're going to tell Samuel it's okay for him to speak. When he just told you to stop, you don't know when to stop speaking. You don't tell a prophet when it's okay for him to speak. He's getting ready to tell you what God told him. He will speak whether you tell him to speak or not. Get the shoe on the right foot. Doesn't matter that you're king. You're talking to a prophet. You're supposed to be listening to a prophet. That's the problem. Saul always remembered where he came from, smallest of the tribes of Israel, but that was never more than false humility. True humility obeys God's word even when it's counterintuitive, less than economical, or, God forbid, expensive. So Samuel reiterates God's command, clear as day. The Lord said, why then did you not obey? It's the structure of it. God said this. Where do you get off disobeying him? Saul doubles down. I did obey. I have obeyed. I went on the mission. I got Agag, devoted the people to destruction, but the people took the best of the animals in order to sacrifice to the Lord your God. How can you fault them for that? After all, we did it all for God's sake. We thought this would please God. footnote, better than doing what God actually told them to do. Is that how it works? Is that what pleases God? Me thinking that I know what should please God better than God himself? Yet isn't that how very often we relate to God? I know you said this, but you must have meant that. You couldn't have meant what you really said, because that would be unreasonable and not economical and, again, expensive, which is really the cardinal sin for us. So Samuel reacquaints Saul with the God he says he worships. In verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Punishment fits the crime. If you don't know this about God, Samuel says, you don't know him at all. Go back and read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You tell me what he values. What matters to him is your obedience to his word. Obedience to what God says is always more pleasing to God than any sacrifice you can imagine giving to him. You can't just give something up for Lent and then be like, yeah, I threw the divine dog a bone, so now I can sleep around, browse porn, cheat on my taxes, and skip church whenever I feel like it. And God should be okay, because it's his job to forgive. And after all, I gave up chocolate, for crying out loud. No. In fact, Samuel says that any disobedience to God's revealed word is just as bad as witchcraft and idolatry, which he knows most Israelites would recoil from. Ignoring or twisting God's word is breaking the second commandment. Trying to think about God, relate to God, and worship God in a way that he has not commanded, in a way that is beneath him. You got the right God, you're just worshiping him the wrong way, which ends up meaning you're not just breaking the second commandment, you're breaking the first. You're really just worshiping an idol, an imagination of the true God, which is a different God altogether. Truth be told, you're worshiping yourself when you do that. Your own assumptions, your own appetites. And finally, in verse 24, Saul begins to get it. It begins to dawn on him, ooh, this isn't going well. Or at least he tries to fake it in order to make it. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Do this so I can worship your God." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That's in the Bible. A prophet told a king, there's somebody out there and he's better than you are. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Honor me." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. You don't just worship and relate to God or think of him however you like. You take God at his word, and he takes you under his care. That's how it works. You reject God's word, he rejects you. Simple as that. He sets the terms of our engagement with him. He sets those terms, not us. I don't give God some kind of an ultimatum like, yeah, God, I'll worship you as long as this isn't true of you. No. Oh, you thought you were more economical, more merciful than God, wiser than God, more fair than God, more just than God. Saul thought he would do something more useful than what God commanded him to do. And Samuel is not having it. Neither is God. So Saul musters his best impression of someone who is humble and repentant. I have sinned, I have transgressed. Now those are great words. I have sinned, I have transgressed. What do they mean when they come out of Saul's mouth? Confession is not necessarily repentance. After all, he's still blaming the people. I did what I did because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It was their fault. They pressured me into it. Surely you got to understand. But what's Saul's aim here anyway? Pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Honor me now before the elders of my people. Come on, Samuel. Come on, man. I mean, everybody's watching. This confession is not aimed at God's honor. This confession is aimed at Saul's honor. Saul wants to save face. In fact, Saul would rather save face than save his soul. Verse 32 to 35, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, probably to himself, surely the bitterness of death has passed. In other words, come on, man, they're probably not going to kill me now. After all, it's the prophet that is receiving me, not the king, and not a soldier. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel shows Saul how to obey. And he makes it crystal clear that Agag deserved it. And yet, there's something going on in Samuel's heart that is sad about Saul. Something godly. The point of all this, for us as Christians today, is that Jesus deserves our faithful obedience, which is why partial obedience grieves him. Jesus deserves our faithful obedience, and that's why partial obedience grieves him. And we learn a lot from this passage. One thing we learn is about God himself. God grieves our sins, but he never goes back on his own word. God regretted, he grieved the consequences of making Saul king. Grieve the consequences that Saul had to suffer. But once God decrees judgment like he did on Saul, he will not go back on his word. No matter how much it pains him to condemn. God never regrets like we do. He doesn't regret in the sense of feeling he's done something morally wrong or displayed a lapse in judgment somehow. That's not what he means by saying he regrets it. But he does feel what we might call sorrow or compassion or grief and hurt over how we have sinned in response to his providence, and even over how his judgments hurt us. He does grieve that. He's not mean-spirited. Look at this. Saul is a terribly disobedient king, and yet God grieves it that he must judge him. Even in his judgments, the goodness of God is on display. in his sorrow in judging. Friend, do not test God. He is compassionate. He grieves our sinfulness even more than we do, and yet once he has finalized his judgments, they are unchangeable. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to take God seriously. Now is the time to repent of your sin, your self-direction, and you thinking you know better than God what he should want from you, what he has a right to deserve and take. God does not owe you another opportunity. Take him at his word now. Take his offer of free forgiveness in Jesus and obey him with all your heart before it's too late for you. God also takes it personally when the world mistreats his people, and he will not forget that. And that should be a comfort to God's people, and it should be a warning to not God's people. I have noted, God says in chapter 15, verse 2, what Amalek did. I have remembered. I wrote that down. The Amalekites are the ones who found themselves on the wrong side of history because they were on the wrong side of God and of his people. God's vengeance is the hope of God's people. We are not allowed to take vengeance for the world's persecutions and sins against us, but God's vengeance is flawless in its righteousness. And even the glorified saints, sinless now in heaven, cry out for it. O sovereign Lord, the martyrs cry out in Revelation 6, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They want that judgment. They want that vengeance. And they're right to want it because there is no wrong in heaven. And when that vengeance does finally come down, heaven praises it in triplicate. Revelation 19, 2, hallelujah, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen! Hallelujah! We affirm God's judgment and his eternal conscious torment of those who are in hell as righteous. Heaven affirms it as praiseworthy. Three times in a row. If you hate the idea of God's vengeance, you will hate heaven. Because God's vengeance is praised there. And if you hate the idea of God's vengeance, then beware, you are still not in danger of suffering it yourself. We also learn that selective obedience is disobedience. Every parent knows this. Saul only obeyed in part, which means he had disobeyed. Selective obedience offends God because it presumes that we are wiser than he is. It presumes, well, you couldn't have meant that. I'm not going all the way. That's ridiculous. You're not even being reasonable, God. Or, well, I thought you would want me to do this first. Oh, you thought. That was your first mistake, right? You thought you knew something better than what God told you to do. We think we know how to save the best and give up the rest. And that is the very spirit of independence and defiance and selfishness from which we are called to repent. Sacrificial intentions cannot sanctify our disobedience. No matter what. You think you're being kinder than God, more fair, more just than God, to allow what he forbids? Disobedience also falsifies worship. Disobedience falsifies worship. However Saul thought he was pleasing God in the sacrifices that he was making, he was wrong. Self-deceit is a real danger still today. The only way to avoid it is to listen regularly to God's word. Repent regularly of your disobedience to it and ask God to give you a heart that loves and follows his ways. You are way more stubborn than you think you are. No service or sacrifice will please God if you live in a way that deliberately ignores and twists his words. Look at Saul. You yourself hate it when people twist your words to say what you don't mean. You yourself hate it when other people abuse your authority and ignore what you have said to only do part of what you have said. Every boss knows that. And God hates it when we do that to him. And then come here on Sunday and said, I have obeyed the command of the Lord. I have. Really? Really. That ruins God's Sunday with you. Don't do that. Christians, also, we learn from this passage, should be thorough in killing our own sins. We Christians apply Old Testament warfare texts like this to our own sins, not to other people. That's because the New Testament itself takes this violent war theme and internalizes it. Doesn't mean that all Christians are pacifists. There's a place for state-initiated, state-sponsored war. But in the New Testament, as an individual Christian application, Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It doesn't say, if somebody else's right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It says, if your own right hand, if your own eye causes you to sin, cut it out, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter into heaven with one eye and one hand than to enter into hell with both. And even there in Matthew 5, he's not speaking literally. He's talking metaphorically about killing the sin that rises in your own heart. This is what Paul means in Romans 8:13 when he tells us to put to death the deeds of the body. It's what he means in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh or according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's why we preach expositionally here. That's why we give it a lot of time. Because we're destroying arguments, we're tearing down strongholds, we're taking every thought of our own captive to obey Jesus. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We hack our own sin to pieces before the Lord. Because there's an Agag inside you. Me. And he doesn't deserve your mercy. And this is why we must notice as well that confession is not the same as repentance. Confession is not the same as repentance. Confession can be merely political and self-serving. It was for Saul. Just leave me the throne, man. Just honor me before the elders. Don't ruin it. I got a good thing going here. Saul only confesses to save face. Saul himself says it in verse 30. I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people. Is that how we confess? Is that why we confess? For our own honor among people? That is a superficial and self-serving confession. That doesn't count. Okay, just don't humiliate me in front of everyone. Make me look like I am still in right relationship with God, even though you and I both know otherwise. Come on, Samuel. Be my boy. And this leads us to our next application. Outward success is no measure of God's blessing. Saul had position, power, victory, family, success. But busyness is not blessedness. Power is not approval. And you can have a family without having forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. Do not confuse outward success with eternal salvation. Saul was a successful military general, and he was not saved in the end. Which leads to another application. The age of common grace will soon end with judgment and salvation. The age of common grace will soon end with judgment and salvation. We wince when we read in 1 Samuel 15:33, and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. But that is precisely, you know, you look at that passage in 1 Samuel 15:33, and we think, how can that be a God of love? How can God approve of Samuel doing that? That's not the Jesus I know. Well, maybe the Jesus you know isn't the real one. Because the Jesus that is to be known in the Gospels told the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, where the governor entrusted 10 servants with 10 sums of money while he goes to take a kingdom in a far country, but his citizens hate him and say, we don't want this man to rule over us. And that governor comes back, holds his servants accountable, and then in the last line of Jesus' parable, the governor says in Luke 19:27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That judgment, Jesus says, is coming in the future for all who reject Jesus' righteous rule over them. That is Christian truth because Christ said it. And we teach it not as hate speech, but because love warns of real danger when others ignore it. You hear that train coming? You hear that train? That's coming across a track. That's coming across a road. If there's somebody standing on a train track, and they don't hear that train horn because they got headphones on, they're just blissfully walking along the track. Is it love for you to just watch it happen? You tell me. You know better. But conservatism is not the same thing as Christianity. The people conserve what they think is best, and when they should, in fact, have destroyed it as an act of worship to God. Saul looked at this like Judas looked at the woman who wasted the bottle of ointment on anointing Jesus for burial. Oh, we could have given it to the poor. Oh, we could have done wonderful things with the money and the things we saved. Oh, this is a stewardship issue. We love that phrase, don't we? Evangelicals love saying that to each other.
Oh, this is a stewardship issue. That's God's money. So let's put it in our bank account.
Now, this is an arrogance issue. Is a selfishness issue, an obedience issue, and a worship issue. We do not decide how God wants to be worshipped, nor do we steal what God reserves as his own. Saul thinks God should be more pleased if the best is saved for a sacrifice. God is actually more pleased by obedience to his command, not by questioning his command, replacing it with our own, and then expecting him to take it as doing him a favor. God cares little for efficiency and economy. I love efficiency. I love it way too much. I love it so much that when things are not efficient, it makes me angry. God's not like that. This destruction was neither efficient nor economical. It wasn't green, and it wasn't conservative. And nothing was to be left over for the people. It wasn't humanitarian. This was all for God's honor. It wasn't for people. It was for God. The fact that we have a problem that God would do anything that doesn't have anything to do with people, that's the problem. Is that I have a problem with that. That is what neither Saul nor the people could abide, that any sacrifice would be all and only for God and not at all for God's people. Does God have to make his universe revolve around you and me for us to approve of him? Then pray tell, who is God in that worldview? You and me. My next application, I'm just going to say it once, very brief Pastors should not let themselves be pressured into giving people what God has forbidden, like Saul did. And congregations should not pressure their leaders to give them what God has forbidden. Now, unbelievers may have heard 1 Samuel 15 this morning or from another Christian pulpit, and they may feel terrorized that Christians somehow want to do to non-Christians what Samuel did to Agag. I mean, here I'm at, I'm a Christian preacher in a Christian pulpit preaching Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. And now I'm trying to apply that to a Christian congregation, and a non-Christian might look at that and say, whoa, man, pump the brakes. And they may feel that individually in terms of religious violence, or they may fear it politically in terms of Christians trying to impose on everybody else a so-called Christian rule of law. So if you're a non-Christian and you fear those things from us as Christians, then please be assured this is not at all how we Christians should apply these texts today. I know there might be Christians out there who have thought very foolishly about these things. But we want you to know they shouldn't be doing that. There is no Old Testament text that justifies the violence of religiously motivated groups or vigilantes under the new covenant in Christ. Our holy war is waged within our own hearts, where the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Christians who think otherwise are misguided. Nor do we think that voting either red or blue is a way of conquering political evil or reestablishing a purportedly Christian political model or social ethic. Christians should not be out to conquer America politically. It's not how you apply the conquest narratives of Joshua and 1 Samuel. The Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations, not a nation of all disciples. You and I need to get that straight. The church is the new holy nation, not the state. So we should not seek to build an explicitly Christian government. We should seek to build an explicitly Christian church. The fact that we even need to say that is a problem. The whole reason that our evangelism has become so seemingly impossible is there are many not so explicitly Christian churches. We're not doing our job. So we should not seek to build an explicitly Christian government. We should seek to build an explicitly Christian church, no matter what the state looks like, does, gives, or takes away from us. Now, for you Christians, that may sound like a very limited vision for government. You're right. It is. Here's how David Van Drunen put it. And just so you know, I'm quoting this approvingly. I reject that legitimate political institutions should be redemptively transformed and can thereby manifest the new creation kingdom. Civil government and other human institutions can be legitimate without having to bear such an eschatological burden. In other words, Christians can and should embrace both the legitimacy and the provisionality of non-Christian civil government. It's okay that the government isn't run by Christians. That's okay. Live with it. You're not in the new creation yet. The new creation is in you. Civil government is legitimate, but also distinct from Christ's eschatological kingdom. The problem with many Christians' understanding of government and their disappointment with it is they're expecting too much from it, whether you're conservative or liberal. You're expecting too much. Stop it. The government is not part of God's or Christ's eschatological kingdom. It's part of the Noahic covenant that we share with all of creation. Remember, Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon to do good to a city whose destruction he would later foretell. The way that you interact with your neighborhood, with the government, with non-Christian society and culture, that doesn't have to be eternal to have legitimate, temporary value. It's legitimate then to do good to a non-Christian system of governance that is only temporary. Don't make it bear a kind of saving weight that it was never intended to bear. What Christians pursue then in the public square is a limited, provisional, temporary justice shared by all people of all ethnicities and faiths under the Noahic covenant with all of creation. Now, could we defend the application of the Ten Commandments to public life? Maybe. Maybe, probably. Should we do that? Probably not. Does this mean that common government shared between Christians and non-Christians is not accountable to God? No, it is accountable to God. But it is accountable to God only under the terms of the Noahic covenant with all creation, not the new covenant. All individuals and even governments are in covenant relationship with God, whether they know it or not, and they're accountable on those terms. But that covenant is the Noahic covenant with all creation. Not all people are in covenant with Christ under the new covenant in his blood. Will they be held accountable for their unbelief to Jesus? Yes, they will. But will they be held accountable by Jesus in the next life? Yes, the next life, not by Christianized civil government in this life. And that brings us to our conclusion. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." We'll soon meet that neighbor in David. In chapter 16, yet as David was better than Saul, so much more is Jesus better than you and me. Where we rule for our own honor, Jesus rules for God's honor. Where Saul took what was only God's to have, Jesus gave what was only his to give. Righteousness, atonement, salvation, redemption, wisdom. Friend, what God wants from you is the genuine confession that you cannot give him the perfectly complete obedience that he deserves and demands. Only Jesus can give him that. And admitting as much is how you honor God best, by faith in Jesus. Is that what you are giving God? Or are you giving him something else that you think he should want instead? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. These are things that are difficult to hear, difficult to think about, because they prove that we have been so wrong about you for so long, so often. Our natural impulses and assumptions just rail against these things. We don't like it. And it's very hard for us to argue against. We see how Saul acted, and we disapprove of him. Yet this is how we are. So we pray, give us soft hearts to hear these things and not criticize, but to render a genuine and honest confession of our sins and our rebellion against you. And as we are honest with you, may you be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Restore to us, we pray, the joy of our salvation. Renew a right spirit in us. Glorify Christ in our hearts. Renew his image in us. That we may give you everything that is yours. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've been meditating on what God demands of us, how he demands a perfect obedience that we cannot give. And so we ask God, in light of these things, to keep us near the cross of Christ. Number 273, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Let's stand and sing. Thank you.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
Please remain standing for the benediction. Now, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Please be seated for a brief time of prayer and silent thought over what we've just heard from God's word in 1 Samuel 15, and we'll be dismissed by the piano.